So I'm going to be introducing a guest speaker this morning, and I was thinking earlier today, what's the best way to introduce Joy to you guys? And in thinking about this whole service, honestly, I was just reminded, you know, Tapestry. We had no idea when we came up with the name Tapestry what an apropos name it was going to be, because we really do have people from so many different backgrounds. We have some old school Pentecostals, some new school Pentecostals, some Baptists. We have some Jewish folks. We have some none of the aboves. It really is a tapestry of folks. And sometimes I'm more keenly aware of that than others. And this morning I am especially because this service has elements that you might not be used to. Like you might not be used to praise and worship that's that expressive, you know. That might not be something you're comfortable with. And Joy is a very sought-after teacher, but you may come from a background where you're not used to hearing a woman talk in church out loud. And that might be different for you, or even baby dedications, depending on your background. That can just be very different for you. And so I was really praying for the service this morning and praying for all of you, because it's just my heart. I want people to connect with the Lord. And I was reminded, when I was just a young guy, when I got saved in high school, and a local businessman, a guy named Jack Birch, took me under his wing and discipled me. He taught me how to walk with the Lord. I just didn't know much of anything. And I didn't have an extensive church background. And he invited me to go to church with him at Rock Church. And this was back when Rock was rocking. Like, there's like, you know, there are levels of Pentecostalism, and there's like Pentecostal, like Pentecostal, and then there's like, whoa, and that was like, whoa. And so I went with him. I'd never experienced anything like that before, and I went with him to that church, and for reasons I can't fully explain, it made me mad. The service made me mad on the inside. Here's what I think it is. I think when we encounter things that are new, we're inclined to be suspicious of them. We're inclined to be reluctant. And in this case, I came in as a Christ follower, and I saw these worship expressions, and I just know on the inside I was really mad. We got into his car afterward, and he said, "Bear," which is what he used to call me. He'd say, "Bear, what's wrong?" And I said, "Listen to me. I hated everything about that. Hated it." He was like, "Well, what's your problem?" And I said, I have two problems, bub. The Bible says things should be done decently and in order. And that was out of order. That was complete chaos. And you, crying and babbling in tongues, were indecent. It was indecent and out of order. And he said, "Well, I'm sorry. Next time I'll cram my hands in my pocket and look bored like you." Anyway, I got home and I was just consumed with that experience all day and all week. Because on the one hand, I hated it. And on the other hand, I was really drawn to it. There was this conflict in me. And over time, I have come to associate that with the feeling of growth, where I get exposed to something that isn't comfortable, but God's trying to move me. And so I've come to not be as suspicious of that feeling, but I'm always super aware when we have visitors, you know, like, because sometimes, like, we believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and sometimes people will prophesy or whatever, you know, and I know that's a different experience. So here's what I've learned, and here's what I would tell you. This is not an extended apology for you. I just want you to know, okay. Here's the question that you always have to ask. Is God here? Is God in this, right? When someone's speaking, even if it's someone who's like, let's say their style is different than I'm used to, you know, like, Jennifer and I have very different styles in the teachers we listen to. Like, I love T.D. Jakes. She can't take him. Like, she does. That's not her style, right? So even if it's someone whose style isn't, the question is God speaking here? Are they speaking truth? And if you do that, the Spirit of God in you will take you where you're supposed to go. And quite often you'll find it runs contrary to religion. Sometimes it's contrary to tradition. And almost always it's contrary to what you're comfortable with. God's almost always calling us into deeper waters. So anyway. So Joy and I met many, many years ago when I was on staff at Glad Tidings Church. I was the worship leader, and then I became the executive pastor. She came as a college student who was getting her PhD at Regent at the time in political rhetoric or something like that. She'll clarify, I'm sure. And then she became the office manager, and not content there, her lust for power drove her to marry the pastor's son. No, she literally married the senior pastor's son. So yeah, she literally did that. We had different relationships with the Assemblies of God. I was working in an Assemblies church and had gotten ordained through the Assemblies, and I was a little like, eh. And she loves it and is fighting to preserve it, to purify it. And I love that about her. She has always been a fighter. She is so scrappy and such a heart for the Lord. Such a heart for the Lord, such a command of Scripture, and I could tell you a bunch of stuff. You know, she's ordained through the Assembly. She's the associate dean of something at Biola University. She wrote a book that has created a lot of trouble called God Forgive Us for Being Women, which I love the title. The title's the best. And the book's great, too. She has some copies here. That she reluctantly put out there, but I was like, people are going to want to. So anyway, she's done all these great things, but the greatest thing of all is that she's just a disciple of the Lord. She loves Him, and I'm just, trust me when I tell you, Tapestry, she shares your heart. You're here with someone that has the same heartbeat, the same DNA. So my question for you is, are you ready to hear from the Lord? If He speaks, will you obey? Will you listen today? Like folks who are getting ready to hear from the Lord something that He wants you to hear, because that's going to change your experience this morning. Are you ready? Okay, then Tapestry, join me in welcoming to this pulpit the Reverend Dr. Joy Qualls.
I love you, Grace Bell. Talk about what you're not used to. Wow, this is the nicest welcome I've received in a church in a long time. So that's really that is really super. I got to tell you, I look out at this congregation. I see a lot of new faces, but I see a lot of familiar faces, and I have two faces in the back of former students of mine at my last university who I had the pleasure of seeing grow and develop, and they are married to each other, and they have two beautiful children. They came from Richmond this morning, and I just couldn't be more honored to have Joy and Cole with me. Along with lots of you, in the previous service, I felt like I had several sets of parents that had raised me over these years. So it'd been 23 years ago, July, when I met Gary for the first time. I had come here to go to Regent. I had tried a couple of other AG churches, and to be honest with you, they scared me a little bit because Pentecostalism in the South is a little bit different than Pentecostalism in the North is. My friend Jonathan calls it sweaty Pentecostalism, and I'm like, well, I'm Swedish, and we don't get sweaty when we do those things, But I was driving on the freeway to my job, and I could see off the freeway a sign on a church, and it was an old AG sign, and I hadn't seen that sign in a long time. And I was like, I gotta find that church. So on my lunch break, I went over there, and a funeral was going on, of all things. And so I didn't really know what to do, but somebody caught me, and they were like, who are you, and what do you want? And I was like, I'm sorry, I just want to know something about this church. They're like, come back on Sunday. So I did, but the service times listed in the Church and Good Business Guide. Do we remember the Church and Good Business Guide? The service times were wrong. And so I got there thinking I was going to go to early service, get out of this, and get home. And instead, the lovely people at the Welcome Center were like, we have a Sunday school class for you to go to, and the pastor's son teaches that class. Now, I'm thinking, he and his wife, you know, teach this class of college and career people. Isn't that lovely that the pastor's son does those things? And I walked in to that class. My friend Melissa Blue tells it a little bit different than I do. I walked into that class. Turns out the pastor's son was single. He was a year older than I am. Took me 5 years to convince him to marry me. But she will tell you, Melissa will tell you, that I walked into that room and we were the only two people there from that point on. So I don't know if that's the case or not, because it took me 5 years to convince him. He also tells that story differently, by the way. He will tell you it took him that long to convince me. But it's such a pleasure to be back here. Hampton Roads, Virginia Beach means so incredibly much to me. I was formed and shaped here. I really do believe my call from a ministry standpoint happened here more than any place else. But I'm a academic by trade. My day job is that I'm a professor. My fancy academic title is that I'm a rhetorician. All that means is that I study how we talk about things. And the way we talk about things matters. Most of my research work is in religious and political rhetoric and the intersections between the two. Work is really good right now. Can I just tell you, work is really good right now. I had zero desire to be a gender scholar, but I went on a journey of my own faith to see what I believed. What did I believe about who I was as a woman, and what did I believe about the things that God was calling me to? What did I believe about my tradition in the Assemblies of God and in Pentecostalism? And it led to this little orange book, and I do have just a handful of them out there. It turns out the airlines care about how much your luggage weighs. And I am on the road for 3 weeks, and so I brought just a handful, but I'd be happy to share those with you at some point. But more than anything, I'm not an activist. I'm certainly an advocate for certain things, but I'm a teacher at the heart of what I do, and so I hope that I can provide a little bit of teaching today for you as well, because really where my heart is I desire to understand the implications of how we talk about God and how we talk about his people. So when Pastor Gary told me about this series, I instantly felt compelled to think about the rhetoric of worship. That's what I do, and this was where you were at. So I want to define some terms for us this morning. Can I put on my professor hat for just a minute? So when we hear the term rhetoric, that's a common word in our lexicon. It gets tossed around, but often not in the ways that it has in terms of historical meaning. So when we think of rhetoric today, we often think of bombastic speech, or we might think of hot air, or maybe even lying. But historically, rhetoric has been thought of as the art of persuasion, the idea of bringing people into assent, not necessarily changing belief or action, but drawing people close to one another through the act of communication. So the way that I define rhetoric for my students, to sum all of this history up into one definition, is that rhetoric is the human use of symbols to induce a response in other human beings. So what are symbols? Symbols are simply things that represent something else. So words are symbols. Letters put together to form words. Words put together to form sentences. They're symbols that represent things. Images, icons, your tapestry label or logo. Thank you. Sorry, words are hard in a second service, so bear with me. Your logo means something. It conveys meaning, but meaning is not in the symbol itself. Meaning is in people, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. So the communication process, the rhetorical process, or what we call the rhetorical act, has five elements in it. The first is that there's always a sender, there's always a receiver, there's always a message, there's always a channel, and there's always an occasion. So here's the thing. I am both sender and receiver at the same time. You are both sender and receiver at the same time. You and I are having a conversation with one another, whether you know it or not. You are talking back to me. In the first service, they literally talked back. It was fantastic. Let me tell you, preachers love it when people preach back. So you just feel free to preach back all that you want to. But you're still having a conversation with me. your nonverbal expressions. They say 70 to 80% of our communication is wrapped up in our nonverbal expressions. I brought a message for you today, but the Lord's going to do whatever he wants to do, so we'll see what happens with that. The channel is that this is a public speech that I have prepared for you today, but the occasion, what called this moment forth, is a Sunday morning church service. And every communication situation has all five of those elements all the time, whether it's a single speaker in an audience, whether it's one-on-one, regardless, all five of those elements together. We used to believe that communication was single directional, that it was like throwing Jell-O at a wall, and then you would go pull the Jell-O off the wall, some of it still stuck on the wall, and then you threw it back, like just that it was information transfer between people. But what we understand now is that communication is a dynamic process. It is never ending. It is continuous. You and I are constantly communicating with one another. We're constantly communicating with the world around us. But the world is full of noise. And sometimes that noise is internal. So perhaps you had a fight with your spouse on your way to church this morning, and you just can't get that conversation out of your head. That's noise. And it's inhibiting you right now, and that's okay. It's okay, but we recognize it. We are at about 11:52, which means some of you are thinking, I should have gone to brunch first, then come to church. Your stomach is growling, and you're wishing you'd had something to eat. That's noise. If a fire truck goes out behind the church while we're here, or a jet plane comes flying over. I was so excited to tell my friends back in California that I was going to go where the sound of freedom flies in the air. And one girl was like, the movie plays in the air. I was like, no, not the movie. Jet planes. You know, I couldn't wait to hear jet noise because that had become part of my life here, and I loved the sound of those jets, but it's noise, and it can inhibit. And the reality is we're lucky if any communication ever happens at all, because there's more things trying to interfere with that communication process than are helping it happen. So to communicate with one another requires something of us. It's to recognize the process. It's also to recognize all of that noise. But here's the good news. You cannot not communicate. You'll forgive my grammar. But you cannot not communicate. Everything you do communicates something. How you dressed this morning, the way you choose to wear your hair, the car you drive, the fact that you attend this church and not another one, communicates something to the rest of the world. Everything you do communicates. But God is the first and ultimate redor. So if I was to adjust my own definition, I would say this, that rhetoric is first the divine use of symbols to induce a response in the divine's creation. You see, the scripture says to us, if we don't worship, the very rocks will cry out. Because God's creation was meant for him. God's creation was meant to worship him. We were created in God's image, male and female. God's breath literally inhabits our lungs. That's what the scripture says, is he breathed into it, and it was. And with that breath inside of our lungs, we are meant to worship. But if we stay silent, his creation will not. And so that's important for us to remember, that while we specifically as human beings made in God's image were created to worship him, we better be careful not to limit our worship, because the creation will, and we are just part of that. So let's talk just a minute about God as redor. God could have summoned the heavenly architects and drawn up plans for the world. He could have called the construction company up and said, angels, do it this way. He could have done all of those things. But Genesis 1 says this, he spoke and it was. He spoke and it existed. Let there be light, and there was light. It says the Spirit hovered over the deep. Those are very communicative processes. He crafted man from the ground, and he placed his breath in those lungs. But he created male and female together, not because man was inferior on his own. That was not the issue. It wasn't that the man lacked something. So when the scripture says it's not good for man to be alone, it's not that men can't fend for themselves or can't do things for themselves. It's that the full expression of who God is was not present in the man alone. It's not good for him to be alone because there's not a full expression of who I am as God in that place. So male and female together is that expression. So marriage is the ultimate expression of that male and female together. But men and women together in workplaces, men and women together in friendships, men and women together in community is necessary because we together are the full expression of God to the rest of the world. And so that is important. We are his image together. God walked in the garden with the man and the woman. He communed with them. He literally dwelled with them. But here's the thing. God was not lonely. God did not need us to entertain him. We are not God's sitcom, right? Sometimes I feel that way. I feel like he must be sitting up in heaven thinking, this is great must-see TV. Remember that? I'm from the 90s. This is right? But that's not it. We were not created to entertain him. He desired us. He longed to be with us. We were created for God because he loved us. We are not the center of the universe. God is not here for us. God is the penultimate. We were created for him because he loved us. He loved us so much. He loved us knowing that we would not trust him. He loved us knowing that we would fail him. He loved us knowing that he himself was going to have to come and give up his very life in order to reconcile us. That is how much he loved us, and he created us anyway because he loved us. God is a symbol using God. A rhetorical critic named Kenneth Burke says, we as human beings are symbol-using, symbol-misusing creatures. Well, we only misuse symbols because of sin. God, however, does not misuse a symbol, and he does not waste a symbol. Too often, we don't receive the symbol as a good message, but God does not misspeak. Symbols don't mean. People mean. And God is the ultimate writer who infuses meaning inside of everything that he creates. So let's go through a few examples, shall we? When God gave the command to Noah for the ark, it was not simply sustenance, but it was meant to give Noah everything he needed for everything he was about to do. God literally laid out every single solitary detail, but it wasn't just here's how to build it. It was here's what I'm going to do for you in the process of this. And if you choose to trust me and if you choose to go with me on this journey, I will preserve you and I will preserve your family. And he places the symbol of the rainbow in the sky as the ultimate symbol of his promise to his people that we still get to see today. Isn't that amazing? That this thing that occurred in the time of Noah, you and I still get to experience today. But sometimes we have questions. My kids have come to me and said, Mom, why is there a rainbow in the sky, but there are floods that still harm people? And I said, the promise wasn't that there would never be a flood again. The promise was that God would never destroy the earth again. So you don't have to fear floods, and you don't have to fear fires, and you don't have to fear those things, because God is not going to destroy this earth in that way, and that rainbow is his promise to you every time you see it. When God tells Abraham he will make him the father of many nations, he uses the symbols of stars in the sky and grains of sand to imbibe meaning into just how vast a promise God is making about the generations that will come from Abraham. When God speaks to Moses in Exodus 3, this is my life chapter. It's my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. It has been since I was a little girl. But God uses the symbol of a bush that is on fire, but the bush is not being consumed. I don't know about you, I love fires, but fire takes everything out. It destroys it. but this is a bush that's burning and it's not consumed. It's deep with meaning. It captures the holy fire of God for that moment. But it also gives us a hint about what is to come when the next time God gives fire and it doesn't consume the things that it is burning. And that's in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost, when the symbol of God's presence is a tongue of fire on the heads of the people. He has given us a connection between the deliverance of God's people in the Exodus and now the deliverance of God's people for all eternity. And he used fire that does not consume to be that same thing. God wants to dwell with his people on the land, so he instructs Moses to build a tabernacle that mimics his dwelling place, the heavenly temple. Every element of the tabernacle structure is meant to draw the ancient Israelites and us as readers of the scripture back to Eden. You see, that's where we're trying to get to. From the day that we were expelled from the garden, we as human beings have been trying to get back to that place where God dwelled among us, that place where he was present with us at all times. And sin keeps us from that place, but the tabernacle itself was a symbol to say, this is where I dwell, and this is where I'm going to come and dwell among you, and I'm going to be with you here in the wilderness. And the wilderness is a funny place. From Egypt to the Promised Land was a 3-day journey. 3 days. They didn't wander for 40 years because that's how distant it was. They wandered because even though God's very presence was among them, they didn't trust him to get there in 3 days. When we moved to California 9 years ago, it was incredibly unexpected. I didn't quite know what to do with it. We didn't set out. My husband says he's a Virginian first and an American second. That's how much a Virginian he, you know, we thought we were going to go to Missouri. We'd be there for a couple of years. We'd come back to Virginia and be amongst family. And we kept moving further and further away. And I would question God's judgment in all of this. And he said to me at one point, you can wander for as long as you want to. Or you can trust me and I will take you on the ultimate 3-day journey. And it took me about 6 years of saying, God, it's expensive in California. My husband doesn't have a job. I am in a place that is hostile to the tradition I was raised in and to my world as a female leader and all of these sorts of things. Why? And he just kept saying, you can wander for as long as you want to, or you can trust me and you are 3 days away. And let me tell you, the 3-day journey is way better than the 40-year wandering. And God finally got a hold of me, and things started to happen. Things started to change. I could tell you all the miracles. I could tell you all the spiritual warfare. But I can tell you that I'm happier on the 3-day journey than I ever was on the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. You can wander as long as you want to, but God created a tabernacle structure to draw us in to that Eden narrative. Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6 is again a dwelling place for the presence of God. He draws his people in because he longs to be amongst them. I noted in one of Gary's previous messages that what was so stunning about the temple in Jerusalem under Roman occupation is that at Christ's crucifixion, when the curtain is split, what was revealed was not the presence of God. What was revealed is that the Holy of Holies was empty. God wasn't there because God was dead. Symbols can be beautiful. Symbols can be well constructed. But if there's no meaning in the symbol, it's nothing. And so the very presence of God was the meaning of the temple. The temple wasn't a beautiful building. The temple wasn't a beautiful structure. The temple was meant to house the presence of God for his people, and that was empty. The symbol was meaningless. Jesus came as the ultimate expression of his desire to literally dwell among us. John 1 is one of my favorite passages of scripture. In John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That word for word in Greek is logos. Too often we reduce logos to logic. We assume that proof of persuasion is just something that's logical. But logos is a Greek word that attempts to encompass the concept of truth that has no actual word to express it. So when we say in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God, what we're saying is in the beginning it was. And it was with God, and it was God. We don't even have words to describe how ultimate of a truth God is. So when it comes to this earth and places this faulty body and this flawed skin and hair that falls out in the shower and all of those sorts of things, God, the ultimate, came to indwell this body so that he could be among us once again. Does that not just make you want to, like, I don't know, I want to fall down right now? Like, that just is so much for me. And yet here's the kicker. We did not recognize him. Even those who were the most intimately a part of his life, they spent days with him, they sat at a table with him. What did they do? They doubted him. They denied him. One would betray him. And yet, he was with them. And so if God himself can be among us and we can still do all of those things, then the symbols, how worthy are they? And yet, the women remained. And will you indulge me for a minute as a scholar of women for just a second? I have a little theory about this. You can check this with the theologians at Regen. I'm sure they'd be happy to hear it. But you see, Eve was the first one to encounter the enemy and to face him and to lose. And from that point on, women were discarded. They were doubted. Their testimony was worthless. They had no cultural value whatsoever until this man came. And he saw them. And he elevated them. And he gave them their personhood back. You know why the women stayed at the foot of the cross and were the first at the tomb? Because for the first time in their cultural lives, they were human. They were people. There was a reconciliation of the garden happening even then. And still, Mary Magdalene doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's a gardener. Because we're so limited in our perspective of God's presence. The fire of Pentecost, as I said before, is again a symbol, like the burning bush, like the pillar of fire that led the children in the desert. And again, the promise of God is to dwell amongst his people, only this time there is no temple. There is no tabernacle. In Acts 2, there's just us. We, his creation, are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place where the presence of God dwells. We are the embodiment of the symbols God used to demonstrate his great love for us, his desire for us, his longing for us to literally embody him. But like the temple in Roman-occupied Jerusalem, too often what is revealed in us is that the presence of God is not there. The Holy of Holies is empty. We lack the presence of God not because we lack the messages. We lack the presence of God not because he left us. We lack the presence of God because we decided we don't need his presence. Our worship is performative. Our services are theater. Our teaching lacks power. Do you know how happy I was when I came in this church this morning and the lights were on? I was like, thank you, Jesus. There's lights on. And here's the thing. And Gary can correct me if he needs, because he's the theater guy. But I'm not joking when I say we've turned church into theater, because we've made our churches dark. But here's what happens in a theater. The reason why the lights are off and everything is pointed at the stage, it's both for the people on the stage and it's for the people in the audience. It's called the fourth wall. It keeps the people on the stage from interacting with the people in the audience. It keeps them in character. It keeps them focused on who they are. But they're performing. They're pretending to be something else. They're not themselves. They're not living out their lives. They're telling a story. And the audience is not there to interact with the performers. The audience is not there to engage the speaker. The audience is there to be entertained. The audience is there to receive a show. You pay money, you go. You don't go to the theater and pay huge amounts of money to do anything but sit and be sponges. But that also protects the performers on the stage. Nobody questions that whether or not they got their lines right. Nobody questions whether or not they're sitting on the stage where they're supposed to sit. You don't question the people on the stage. They're protected from the audience. When I work with churches and I work with pastors and they say, I've got passive church members. Nobody wants to get involved. Nobody wants to participate. Nobody. All we've got are spectators. The first question I ask is your sanctuary dark? Because if you have created a venue for entertainment, that's all you're providing to your audience. And they're going to behave like audience members. They're not going to behave like people who are here to participate. So good. And so we've created theater. Because then you don't get to question me. You don't get to challenge me. And guess what? I don't get to challenge you. You can check your box. You have met your holy obligation, and you get to go home and go have brunch. We want the glory of the tabernacle. We want the trappings of the temple. We want the accolades of the people, but we are nothing more than whitewashed tombs. You see, human beings are great at building dramatic cathedrals and mega church stadiums. I drove around downtown Norfolk yesterday to look at some spaces that were meaningful to my husband and I over the course of our life. Our apartment where we first lived, Chrysler Museum where we had our first date, the bridge where we took our wedding pictures. I stopped and visited all of them, but I couldn't help but be in awe of the beautiful cathedrals that were down there. These amazing testaments to human ingenuity and engineering and construction. And yet I could hear my children say, "Are those dead churches?" You can have all the beauty and all of the trappings, but if God's not there, if the presence and the power of God is absent, we can invoke our own symbols of holiness and wonder, but without the presence and the power of God, by the way, not because God changed his mind, not because he doesn't still desire to dwell among us, but because we decided we knew better. They are empty because we have driven him out. We sing to satisfy our own emotional needs. Jesus is our boyfriend. If you can replace your boyfriend's name with Jesus in the song, ask yourself that question. We gather in social ways to maintain a cultural status. Christianity is a country club. We identify as Christians because we are white free Americans. We accept teaching that lacks power because we want to avoid conviction and the need for repentance. We want to check the box of our holy obligation, but God help the preacher who preaches conviction. God help the preacher who makes us uncomfortable. See, I'm lucky. I get to drop in here, leave a moment, and then I'm out. Gary's got to deal with all of this when we're over, but he's got to deal with it week after week after week. It is a lot easier to give you five steps to peace with God than it is to preach sin and conviction and repentance. It is easier to say, what will make you happy, than it will be to touch those idols that are inside of us. Pray for your pastors. We have more messages coming at us than any generation before. They say a teenager receives no fewer than 4,000 individual messages a day. And I'm guessing it's more than that. Our brains literally cannot handle all of the information that's coming at us. And I'm grateful for so much of it. We live away from family. We live away from friends. The ability to, you know, post pictures of my kids on Facebook is how I get to watch Gary's family grow up. It's how I get to share my family with him. It's how I get to stay connected to things. It's how I promote my work. It's all of those things. And yet it's performative. I don't put the hard things on there for you. I don't put the struggles that I'm having on there for you. Why? Because nobody wants to read that. So I use a filter to make my skin look precious. I use a setting to make sure I look like I've lost 20 pounds. Right? Because it's more important to project to the world this sense of perfection than it is to say, life is really hard. And so what actually is happening right now is we're not the most connected. We're actually the most disconnected we've ever been. We're lonely. We're disconnected from our souls, and we're disconnected from one another more than ever before. The presence of God has gone from the temple because we no longer are there to worship, to sacrifice, to repent, and to lament. The presence of God has gone from us because we are no longer willing to pay the price of engaging an almighty God. Worship is costly, and your oil is expensive. The pressing of your life that has to happen when you engage with the Holy Spirit is painful. But the oil that is poured out from that is priceless. So what does all this mean? Communication is not a single directional action. Communication is a conscious process that is ongoing and never ending. You cannot not communicate. God is still speaking. God is still using his people made in his image to be his mouthpiece. According to my friend and Old Testament scholar Carmen Imes, you not only bear God's image, you bear his name. You were made for God, but you were also made for one another. Community is the place where God does his best work. It helps us live out the great commandment to love him and to love one another. God's word is still alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. If you are not hearing from God, it is not because he's not speaking. It's that perhaps you haven't opened this up in a while. Because God is still talking to us. Yes, sometimes it's hard to understand, and yes, sometimes it doesn't make sense. But if you will simply say to the Lord, speak to me. Speak to me. Something that happened in the Ancient of Days will suddenly become relevant. Can I tell you, if you want to understand the days that we're in, go read the prophets. Not because they're predicting the future of today and America and all of those things, but because God's people have been in this ground before. We have walked this journey in the wilderness before, and he is speaking to us. So it's not that God is not communicating, it's that we're not listening. Listening is an active action that is part of the communication process. It is not passive like a sponge. It is active. So you have to say to God, what do you mean by that? What are you trying to say to me? Is this just for then, or is this for now too? And he will respond to you. You want God to speak? Read his word. God's power is still available to us. And worship is how we tap into that power. We were made to worship. We were made to return to God all that he poured into us. We were made to give sacrifice unto the one who gave us life and gave himself up for us. Worship is what you were made to do. But worship that is self-conflated is not worship at all. 2 Timothy 3:5 says this. Man, do I feel convicted even looking at it on the screen. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that will make them godly. You know, Paul says we're supposed to stay away from people like that. And yet, how often am I that person? Amos 5:21 and following says this: I hate all of your show and your pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and your solemn assemblies. I will not accept those offerings. I won't notice your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to your music. I want to see a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteous living. There's nothing wrong with coming to church. In fact, part of what we're missing in our world today is that we're just not going to church anymore. We're not gathering together with one another. The Barna Group says that a regular church attender is somebody who attends some sort of religious service. That can be your Bible study, that can be a Sunday morning, that can be, you know, a kid's activity at Halloween or Harvest or whatever we call those things these days. But a regular church attender who does one of those things twice a month. That's a regular church attender. I grew up in the days of Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and 2 weeks of revival every year, right? I'm not suggesting we go back to all of that. But what I'm saying is this. It's easy to watch the service online. Check. It's easy to turn on the worship mix on the Apple Music. Check. But if we are not living righteously, if we are not creating justice for the oppressed, God is not interested in what we're doing here. In fact, he says, have nothing to do with those people. Because what I want is for my people to represent me to the rest of the world. And if you're not going to do that, let me remind you, the very rocks will do it for us. And let me also say this. Your worship doesn't have to be Instagram worthy. Hey, when we say bring your best to God, we're not saying it has to be just the pretty people. It has to be just the beautiful things. It has to be just the perfect sound. It has to be just all of those things. What we're saying is you have to bring your best to God. What is the best that you have today? What is the first fruits of what God has given you? Not the leftovers, not the thing that you have time for when it's all done, not the thing that happens when you've checked all of the other boxes. What God wants is first. He wants us. He wants all of us. So there's nothing wrong with a service like this. There's nothing wrong with singing. There's nothing wrong with preaching. But when we're doing it simply to perform before God, he is not interested. We're not his entertainment. We know how to put on the window dressing of Christianity. But if we reject the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives, our attempts to give our own symbols back to God are meaningless. And God grows weary of them. He's told us what is required of us, but too often our religiosity is about satisfying our own selves and our own desires. I promise you, I'm going to shut up in a few minutes. But what we're going to transition to is a time of response. Because response is the natural condition of a communication situation. But I want to challenge you with this. Don't just sing. Don't just get caught up in the music. As the worship team comes, please allow them to sing over you, to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to you. Come to the altar. It is open. Repent of what you need to repent with. Turn around in your seat and lament the ways in which God has just been nothing more than window dressing. Lay on your face before God. Allow the Spirit to move in conviction. Then get up and sing. Give God all he is due. Weep, dance, speak with groans and spirit utterances. Sing from that gut place. I promise you, God is here. I promise you, he loves you so much. And not in some warm, fuzzy, God loves you and will never correct you sort of way. What I'm saying is God loves you in ways you cannot hardly wrap your mind around. As a mother, I tell my children all the time, I think about this sweet baby that we dedicated today. They don't stay that way. sorry. But I tell my children all the time, there is nothing, nothing, nothing that you could do. There is no place that you could go so far away from me. You can reject everything I believe. You can reject everything your dad and I have invested in you. You can walk away from all of it. There's nothing, nothing, nothing that you can do that will make me not love you. Nothing. So how much more? How much more does your Father in heaven say? There is nothing, there's no place that you can go. The scripture says that if you go to the depths, if you literally go to hell, God will be with you. He will go with you there. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Because he loves you so much that while you were yet a sinner, he gave himself up for you. That's costly love, but that's how much he loves you. So as he's speaking to you today, respond to him as a child who sees his daddy and runs and runs. They say the best thing a parent can do for a child is when they walk in the room, your face can light up. Let me tell you, the face of your Father is glowing this morning. So happy to see you. He loves you so much. So he's speaking. He's speaking right now. He's here. Respond to him, and I promise you, he will meet you in this place.